Father, I thank you that your word is true, that you have given us so much, and that you have revealed who you are and what your plan is in so many amazing ways. Help us, Father God, with your word today, that it would go deep within us and change us. And I ask, Father God, that your words would go forth and not mine. Change us, Father God. Use your word today to take us deeper as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of a two-part thing, so if you want the entire part of where we're at in our study in the Old Testament, you've got to come back next week, too. So, just so that you know. There's a concept in the Old Testament and in the New, although we don't see it specified the same way, that has to do with false gods, idols. And God is opposed to those. Every false god that humanity has imagined can do nothing to protect from the troubles and trials of life. They cannot bring righteousness. They cannot deliver from sin. That is just, it's a no-brainer, really. Only God, the one true God, can do those things. Anything that we make up and raise up to be a god has no power. This is clearly seen in a very well-known Old Testament story that we look at today. And this is the contest of Moses with Pharaoh. It's found in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. And we're not going to try to even attempt to do all of those chapters this morning. But we're going to go through a good portion of it because I want you to grasp what God has done, because in this monumental passage we have God's inspired narrative of his deliverance of Israel from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, the slavery that was prophesied back with the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 15, 13. And in this deliverance from Egypt, we find the cornerstone of God as a redeemer, the God who delivers his people. And God, you know, when he began to reveal himself to man, he wanted Israel to know that he was a savior. Not only did he want Israel to know that he was a savior, but he wanted the entire world to know that he was a God who would save. He was a redeemer God. And so God instituted a specific annual event in the life of Israel so that they would remember him as a God who delivers. And he also instituted that thing, we call it Passover, so that the whole world would know the character of God. Christ gave Passover new meaning just before his death. The body of Christ now celebrates this thing that was originally Passover, we call it communion. The Jews still today remember Passover. I want us to realize the importance of the contest between Moses and Pharaoh, between God and Egypt, that brings us to this thing we call communion. It was the greatest Old Testament picture of what Christ really was going to do on the cross. And that thing that Christ was going to do on the cross was preceded by this image that God produced in Egypt. So let's get into this and see if we can get through it. Moses has been born. The nation of Israel is in Egypt, and Egypt is now a strong culture and was having an incredibly large influence on the known world. Something you need to remember about Egypt is that at this point in their history, there is nothing secular. Religion totally dominated every area of life in their society and culture. There were no exceptions. It was all about religion. That's the way Egypt was run. That's the way the society was. And I believe in the 10 plagues that we find one of the greatest testimonies of the futility and total folly of idolatry. I also believe that each plague, with maybe one exception, sort of, is directed towards a false god or gods of Egypt. And in doing this, God reveals their total worthlessness and exposes that anything that is man-made, that we rise up in our lives as idols, has no effect. And God is opposed to it. Let's go through these. You've probably heard this story, so we're going to hit some of these and go quickly. The first of the plagues was polluted water, Exodus 7, 20 through 21. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. This is huge. And this is huge because if it were not for the Nile River, Egypt would be as bleak as the Sahara Desert. They were absolutely, totally dependent upon the Nile. And because of this dependence, the Nile was actually a god. And they worshipped God. And there was another major god that they worshipped that was a god of protection and had an interaction with the Nile. So God begins this contest, and he takes on the Nile and the gods of the river, and everything turns to blood. And God says in this story that everything, all of the water turned to blood. The tributaries, the ponds, pools, he turned every bit of standing water, even in a bucket or something, into blood. Now, the god Khnum was their guardian, and I'm going to say these Egyptian names. And if you've got a better concept of how to pronounce the Egyptian names, you go for it, okay? So I'm just going to throw them out there. Khnum was the guardian of the Nile. There was also a god called Hapi, who was the spirit of the Nile. The fish died. The place stunk. And you might imagine how horrible this would have been to the Egyptians. This was one of their primary gods, and this is where they depended on life for, and God has turned it to blood. There was also a warlike goddess who had the task of caring for fish in the Nile, and another god, Hathor, who also had charge of the fish. The fish all died. Their idols didn't work. Moses goes to Pharaoh again and asks for the freedom of Israel. Pharaoh refuses, and God takes on the next idols. Chapter 8, beginning of verse 2. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the house of your servants and on your people and in your ovens and into your kneading bowls. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Now, I'm not opposed to frogs, but can you imagine finding them in your bed? How about when you're making bread? My wife makes bread. And she's, having to move the frogs away? I don't want to go there. Here again, God is demonstrating the futility of their idolatry because the Egyptians worshipped frogs. They had a goddess, Hecht, pictured as a frog. They were considered sacred. Their idols are futile. We're not told how long any of these really last, but at some point, Moses goes again and asks for the freedom of Israel, and Pharaoh comes, and his heart is hardened, and so Jehovah God, the one true God, comes against the false gods again, and this time it's gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it might become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The Hebrew word for gnat there literally means a small species, hardly visible. This sounds terrible. So out of the dust. Now when I picture this, I think of, just that kind of surface of dust that we might find. And all of a sudden, it just rises up into these little tiny creatures. And they're all over you, and all over your animals, and all over everything. Are the frogs better? Now, this is the one plague that does not seem to have a direct God associated with it. However, this could also have been God's attacking Seb, the earth god, because they worshiped the earth. So here again, there's something going on. Pharaoh continues to strive against God, and he brings on the next challenge, swarm of flies. Okay, you got your choice, gnats or flies. Exodus 8:21. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and in your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. So only the Egyptians are going to get the flies. God's people aren't affected. Now, the flies were associated with one god known as Ushwit, who is often depicted as a fly. Wouldn't you just love to have a fly god? You know, a picture of a fly god hanging in your dining room or something. And what we understand from this is that there were flies everywhere, in the houses, on the people, swarms of flies all over the place. I don't like just one fly. This is swarms. Okay, this doesn't work. Pharaoh still hardens his heart. God wasn't done. Chapter 9, death of the animals. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Now, this one, things begin to change, because before this, the plagues brought irritation and pain. But here, God's contest changes, because this brought loss of property, personal property, and it began to devastate the food supply. The Egyptians also believed in the same thing that we find very often in India. Cows were sacred. Egyptians also believed horses were sacred, and many other animals were sacred. The goddess Hathor appears in the form of a cow. Menephis, another god, comes as a sacred bull. And so it goes again. God is blasting away at their idolatry. These idols can do nothing. Still, Pharaoh doesn't get it. So God brings on another plague. This time it's ashes, dust, and boils. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it down. Throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Everybody got this except for the Israelites. People had oozing sores. And I got to tell you, I've seen something like this in India. We walked down this kind of street, and we found out later that we really shouldn't have been there. It's one of those oops kind of things in life. And we're walking down this street, and here's all these people. Some of them are lepers, some of them who knows what they've got. And here are 50, 60, 70 people sitting and laying in the gutter, and their bodies are just like oozing all over. I can picture that. This is one of those things I can picture in my mind, and I go, "God, would you please erase that memory? Because it is so gross." And this is what he's talking about. Everybody got it. Now, the Egyptians had a god known as Sekhmet, the god that was supposed to have responsibility to keep people from getting diseases. Okay? Didn't work. You may have heard of the god Imhotep, who was supposed to be the god of medicine. But he couldn't do anything about it either. This actually, at this point, is becoming a total devastation of Egyptian society. It's not working. These false gods could not help the Egyptians. Pharaoh still didn't listen. So God brought hail and fire. Moses stretched out his staff, Exodus chapter 9, 23. And the Lord set thunder and hail and rained fire down on the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not had been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, was there no hail. God was literally burning up the land, devastation beyond belief. Now, Egypt had a god known as Nut, which is interesting. Anyway, this was the sky goddess who was given to them, who was supposed to give them goodness from the sky. Something's not working there. Hail and rain and oh my goodness, okay. What happened to the god that was supposed to give them blessings from the sky? They've got to start catching on. Pharaoh still doesn't listen. So he brings the locusts. Exodus 10, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts that may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. There was actually a god, Serapia, who was supposed to keep the locusts away. This was a part of their religion. Obviously not capable. The gods of the land were useless. Seth and Isis were supposed to protect the crops. They had no power. There was still hardness in Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Let that work in your head a little bit. This is really a significant one as well, because one of their major gods that they worshipped was Ra, the sun god. For 3 days, Ra could do nothing. He gave them no help. They had two other sun gods, Amun-Ur and Atum. And they also could do nothing to help Egypt. 9 plagues now that have proved decisively that man-made idols, man-made gods don't accomplish anything. Any method that we as human beings construct with our minds to try to overcome the curse of sin is nothing more than idolatry. If you can think of anything that will get you closer to God that is one of your own imagination, of your own strength, of your own work, you are in idolatry. And that's what God is saying to the Egyptians. If there is anything of your own mind, of your own construction, of your own work that you think will get you closer to God, that is an idol. And God will not honor that. These 9 plagues lead up to the most important of all of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. The 10th speaks to God's plan of Jehovah Tzedek, the Lord our righteousness, the one true God. His plan is perfect and has power to save man from sin and hell. Finally comes this last plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And you know, God puts so much importance on this that he uses 2 chapters, chapters 11 and 12, to describe how God came through Egypt and took the life of every firstborn child and every firstborn of the animals. Every firstborn died. In one night, the angel of death passes through this land, this country that was one of the most important, most powerful at the time, and takes everything that was firstborn, including Pharaoh's own son. Now, this again attacks their religion, because Selkit was the god that was the guardian of life. Where was he? There was Renutet, the cobra goddess, and that she was supposed to be the protector, the guardian of Pharaoh and his family. Where was she? And it was at this time that Pharaoh finally says, leave, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you Israelites. Now, if a Jew ever questioned the saving, redeeming, delivering power of God, all he had to do was to go back to this story, this tremendous event. And God wanted them to never forget it. So God gave them the Passover as a memorial that God was mighty to save. This plague changes everything. Because it demonstrates to the Jews and to us the Passover year after year after year as it practiced that God does something we as human beings can't do. Passover was special. And Jesus does something with this. Jesus was gathered in the upper room with his disciples and they are eating the Passover. And it was the night before he was to go to the cross. It was time to celebrate Passover. The Jews, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they're Jews, and they're looking back at this very episode of the contest between God and the religion of Egypt. And they're remembering that God is a God of deliverance, a God of righteousness. And as they ate Passover, Jesus did something incredibly amazing. Jesus transformed the Passover into something new. The second person of the Trinity initiates a new covenant with the human race. You know, if you think through and if you study the contest that we've zipped through, and you think that that is a mighty display of God's saving power in Egypt, which you have to agree to, if you study that out, look at the cross. Compare what Christ did in Egypt to the cross. The Egyptians looked to the gods of their own imagination and they were destroyed. We who believe look to the one true God who personally died for us, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus came to John the Baptist. And if the gentlemen who are going to serve, if you'd come forward at this time, please. Jesus came to John the Baptist. He's going to be baptized. And as John sees him coming, this is John chapter 1, verse 29, we find this. The next day, he, John, sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no idol that can do that. There is no work that we can do that can establish that kind of salvation. Only the Lamb of God can provide an answer to sin. On the cross, Christ didn't deliver people from a nation. He delivered people from sin, which is an infinitely greater miracle than even changing the Nile to blood. So Jesus turned the Passover into something new. We call it communion. It's something we remember. We remember the Lamb of God on the cross for us. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the Lord's table now, we come to remember the power of our Redeemer God as displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look to see God as a Savior, where do we look? Do we look to Egypt or to Israel or to some other nation? Do we look to our own idols that we have made and constructed in our own imaginations? If we're believers, where do we look for our salvation, for redemption? We look to Calvary. We look to the cross. We look to the one who was slain for us, a perfect sacrifice. I'm so thankful that I don't rely upon idols for my salvation and my help. Would you pray and prepare for communion this morning? Father, I thank you that you love us and care for us. I thank you that you gave your son, the lion and the lamb of Judah, the perfect lamb of sacrifice, the one true God himself, coming to the cross to die for us. I ask, Father God, that as we partake this morning, that we would speak to our God and say, "Father, forgive me for those places in life that I have raised up as idols. I want nothing to do with idolatry and everything to do with Christ. Thank you, Father God, for the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that hung on the cross, was beaten and suffering so that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.